The second lesson in our series on raising children is a study of a special problem that you have as a parent in raising your children. Immediately after the birth of a child, one of the first things that the doctor does is to make a thorough examination of the child to be sure that everything is normal, to be sure that the child is physically normal and that he is well formed. Then as the child grows older and develops, the parents will be watching the development of the child very closely to see if there's a normal mental development. We are interested to see what came in the package that we got when we got our child. What did you get when you got your child? Well, you may think that you know, but what did you get in the spiritual side? What about the spiritual part? What came with the child spiritually? If you ask that question of the psychologists and the sociologists, they would tell you that man is the product of an evolutionary process on the basis of survival of the fittest, and that therefore man is basically good. He's getting better all the time. So your child is a product of the environment, and that he will be whatever his environment causes him to be. The answer of some of the religions is much to the same effect, but some of them believe that they're in such a thing as reincarnation. And they believe that the spirit of every individual has a prior existence, and that when a person is born into this world, he receives a spirit that may have lived on the earth many times before in other persons. Strangely enough, that belief is a part of the Mormon religion. They believe that the spirit of man has a prior existence, and that the Heavenly Father knows of that prior existence, and that he sends the spirit of each individual to indwell a human body on the earth. The answer of the scriptures is that the spiritual part of every person born into this world is unique and individual. But every individual has a spirit that has been affected by the sinful act of one man, Adam. Therefore, the Bible says that there is a sinful nature in every person, an inborn and an inherited tendency to do evil. And this is the starting point of every child. This is something that is built in, and it's a special problem that we have to reckon with as parents. So let's consider this morning what the scriptures have to say about the sin nature, not really from so much from a theological standpoint as from the standpoint of what it means with regard to raising our children. What can we do? And what are the limitations that are imposed upon us as a result of the sin nature? Now let's look at some scripture verses first. I want us to be very clear on this, and want it to be settled in our minds that the truth of the fact that there is such a thing as the sin nature. And let's turn then first to Romans chapter 7. Is it really true that there is a sin nature resident and inherent in every person? Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. This is Paul writing. He speaks of himself, and he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Notice the conflict there. He says, I am doing the very thing I hate. Well, why is he doing the very thing that he hates? Why isn't he doing the thing that he likes to do? Well, let's read on, verse 16. He says, "But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me." Sin indwells me, he says. So there's a sin, and he's talking about the sin nature. The sin principle is something that indwells the Apostle Paul. It's even worse than that, he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And then skip on down to verse 23, where he has a little summary description of it. He says, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So there is an inner war in the individual, and he is a prisoner. Was this experience peculiar to the Apostle Paul, or is it the experience of every person that is born into this world? Did the Apostle Paul himself do something that caused this condition? No, it's an inborn condition. It's a condition that exists in every individual in the world. And to establish that, let's turn back to Psalm 51 and notice the testimony of another man of God, David. There are many people and there are many religions who do not believe that there is such a thing as a sin nature. They do not believe that man is inherently bad, that he has a tendency to do evil. Rather, they believe that man is basically good and that he wants to do the thing that is good. So it's very important to be clear on this point and to be established in this point on this basic doctrinal position. Psalm 51 is David's confession of sin following his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And David makes a very interesting statement in this psalm. In the psalm, he doesn't say, for instance, now I am basically a good man, but I made one great mistake. And if it hadn't been for that, I'd be all right. No, he says, really, notice verse 5. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And in verses 6 and following, he talks about the inward parts. Thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. So he's saying that there's something really wrong inside of me, and it was wrong from the very start. I was born that way. And he prays in verse 10. He prays that, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He's praying that the Lord would do something about the inward condition. So this is the testimony of David. It's a testimony to the fact, one of the basic theological passages that shows us the truth concerning the sin nature. Now turn back to the New Testament again. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Another writing of the Apostle Paul. And in this passage of Scripture, he says that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, among whom we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul is saying, we are born bad, we are by nature the children of wrath, and when he uses the word nature, he's talking about something that is internal to us. Our internal constitution is such that we are bad by birth and by constitution. We don't acquire it, we don't learn it, but we're born that way. In Genesis chapter 8, God says of the condition of the world at that time, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Conditions have really not changed. That's still the truth. That's still the situation. Now, I know that there are many people who will dispute that fact. They'll say, well, I don't feel bad. And I look at this little child of mine, that little child is so sweet and so innocent, you can just tell by looking at that child that there's no sin there. He's absolutely innocent. There's nothing wrong. you couldn't convince me that that child is born with a sin nature. Well, just wait a while. Just watch that child develop, and you'll see sure evidence of the sin nature. You notice, as you observe the child, that he doesn't have to be taught to sin or to misbehave. Somehow he seems to know how to do things bad and how to do things wrong without anyone teaching him. In the Encyclopedia Britannica, on the article under sin, there's a statement. I don't know who wrote the article, but he makes the statement. He says that the root of sin is not a sinful root. But every parent has to reckon with the fact that the root of sin is a sinful root. It's there from the very beginning, and you will observe this in your child's life. You will notice very early in the life of your child that he is able to express himself in anger. Now, why will a baby express himself in anger? Why would he become impatient and angry over something that displeases him? Well, it's because he has a sin nature. And as soon as he is able to express himself more forcefully, he will express resistance and perhaps even rebellion against authority. Well, you say, your children that didn't actually do that, they didn't do such a thing as that. They surely did. They surely did. They were rebels at heart. They were resistant to authority just as every other child is. And you will observe that your children will be defiant and self-willed. They think of themselves. And it's not because they're taught to think only of themselves. It's just natural to them. Well, how do you deal with that? Some child psychologists say that, you can just ignore that. That's just the way every child is, that's no real problem. Or you may be tempted to excuse it, or to think that you can talk the child out of it. But it's a fact of the child's existence, and you must reckon with it, and you must recognize that it is there. Now, as a consequence of this sin nature that is inherent in the child, the task of being a parent and of raising your child, training your child, is made much more difficult. Because, well, you can just imagine what it must have been for the parents of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine having a child who doesn't have a sin nature, a child who is perfect and who is always obedient and who never resists authority and who never has a sinful thought. But that's not the kind of children that you and I have, because our children have inherited from us a sinful nature. As a consequence of the sinful nature, there are some things that are true of children that the book of Proverbs has to tell us, which we need to observe. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 15. Now, of course, you can't deal with the sin nature in a child the way you would deal with it in an adult believer. There's much teaching in the New Testament concerning how the believer is supposed to deal with the sin nature. The teaching of the book of Romans and teaching on sanctification and so on have a great deal of application for the believer and tell us how we're to live a godly life. Well, it would be a great mistake to try to apply that to your child as an unbeliever, because he's not able to comprehend that truth. He's not able to act on that truth. So you can't deal with it in that way. You have to use other techniques until the child becomes a believer and is responsive to the truth that is given in the Scriptures for the believer. Proverbs 22:15 tells us, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Now, that's one of the consequences of the sin nature. There's foolishness there. What do we mean by foolishness? Well, we mean that there is waywardness, that he He doesn't want to do the right thing. He likes to do the wrong thing, and he wants his own way. And he is not responsive to the things of God. And when it says that it's bound up in the heart of the child, what does that mean? Well, it means that it's really a part of his heart. It's really a part of him. This same word, translated bound up here, is used in the book of Genesis in the story about Jacob and Joseph. Remember that Joseph was sent down into Egypt, separated from his family because his brothers wanted to take vengeance on him. So they sold him into slavery in Egypt, and while Joseph was in Egypt, he eventually became a man of great authority and power. Later on, Joseph's family, because of a famine in Palestine, had to come down to Egypt in order to buy food. They didn't know Joseph was there in the position where he was, even though eventually they came face to face with him and they had to deal with him in order to get food to take back to their family. They were dealing with Joseph face to face, but they didn't recognize him as their brother. They didn't know who he was. Well, Joseph didn't reveal that fact to them at first, but he was inquiring about his father and about his brother Benjamin, who had not come to Egypt. And when he asked them their condition and so on, and he told them the next time they came to Egypt, they were to bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, back with them to Egypt so that Joseph could see him. And they replied that we can't do that. We can't bring Benjamin down here. We can't bring him from our father because we can't separate him because our father's life is bound up in the lad's life. Genesis 44:30. His life is bound up in the lad's life. We cannot separate the two of them because it's a matter of life and death. They're bound together. Another instance where this word is used is in the story about Jonathan and David. You remember they were closest of friends. And we read in the scriptures about Jonathan and David that Jonathan's soul was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. That word there, his soul was knit to the soul of David, is the same word that is translated here in Proverbs. Foolishness is bound up. It's knit together. It's knit together with the heart of the child. So it's there, and you must reckon with it. Now, you can't change the sin nature, so you can't say, well, I'll just eradicate that sin nature. I'll take this child to the doctor, and I'll get an antibiotic or something, or I'll take him to the psychiatrist, and we'll just eliminate the sin nature, and we'll take care of it that way. That you can't apply that technique. So you've got to do something about it. Well, what can we do about it? Well, we'll talk to the child. We'll talk to him. We'll talk to him, and we'll talk this foolishness out of him. And a lot of people have tried that. They've tried talking to their children and said, now, you must realize, dear, that you can't do that. That's not the right thing to do. That's not what Mom and Daddy want you to do. And they try to talk their children out of foolishness. Other parents try to plead with their children, to beg with them and try to talk, plead with them to forsake their foolishness. But notice what the text says here, verse 15. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Now, that is the technique that the scripture sets before us, is that you must use the rod of discipline. Now, notice carefully what it says there. It doesn't say that you're going to change the sin nature. You're not going to drive that far from him, but you will do something about the foolishness that is a result, a consequence of the sin nature. You're not going to make him, he's still going to be a sinner when you get through, but the discipline will make him wiser and will help. And so this is the technique that must be used. Now, We're going to have a lot more to say about that later on, because we have a lesson later in our series to deal with that considers the subject of discipline and the use of the rod and so on. But the thing that I want to point out to you now is that there's something inherent there and something that you have to deal with, and the scripture points out what it is that you're supposed to do. But let's consider another aspect of this whole problem while we're on this subject of the built-in conditioning. When you got the child, you got him with a built-in sin nature, and you had to work with that. So we might very well ask ourselves a question, what else did I get that was built in? What other kind of pre-programming is there in my child? If my child has a pre-programmed sin nature that I have to reckon with, is there some other kind of pre-programming also that I have to deal with? And the scripture has some interesting things to say to us with regard to that. A very interesting example in Genesis chapter 25. You remember the story about Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. They were born to Isaac and Rebekah. And before the children were born, Rebekah noticed that there was a lot of conflict taking place inside. And she was curious about it. Genesis chapter 25 tells us what she did about it. In verse 21, it says, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. And afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them." Now, this story, you see, lets us know that even before children are born, that God has certain plans and he has certain programs for us. And this was certainly true of Jacob and Esau. Jacob was destined to be one type of person, and Esau was destined to be a completely different type of person. Even though they were born of exactly the same parents, they were born twins, they were born at the same time, and yet they were completely different, separate individuals with completely different destinies before them. And the Lord reveals that to Isaac and to Rebekah. He lets them know at the very beginning that these two boys are going to be two different nations, and that they're going to struggle with each other. Just as they had struggled at the very beginning in the womb of Rebekah, so they would struggle in their later years, and incidentally that struggle is going on even to this very day. Now that was something that was predetermined, that was programmed. It was not something that could be changed. It was not something that could be affected by anything that Isaac or Rebekah might do. Do our children arrive at with us with that sort of pre-programming, that is, with something that is already predetermined, with a certain type of disposition, with a certain destiny before them? And what effect does this have? How do we take this into account in the raising of our children? This passage, it seems to me, is very suggestive to us as to the attitude that we ought to take toward our children. And it suggests to me that we ought to recognize that our children do have certain characteristics. They do have certain things in their lives that are given to them by the Lord, and these things are determined by God even before they're born. Now, how do we know what they are? How can we deal with these things? Well, we can do exactly the same thing that Isaac and Rebekah did. The first thing that we can do is we can ask the Lord about it. You notice that Rebekah inquired of the Lord. Said, why is this conflict going on within me? What is the situation here? And they asked the Lord, and the Lord told them, gave them some revelation concerning their children. Now, I believe that if we ask the Lord for our children, even before they're born, and we seek from the Lord wisdom as to what we have in our children, the Lord will show us, and he'll give us understanding of our children. And then another thing that we can do, and I'm sure that this was something that happened in the case of Isaac and Rebekah, they observed those boys very carefully to see what sort of children they were. And, of course, we need to do that with our children. We need to study them very carefully and to observe them. We need to get to know them and to understand what their characteristics are. To recognize that just because two children are in the same family doesn't mean that they're exactly alike or that they have the same characteristics. You will notice if you have two or more children, you will notice very quickly that those children have very different personalities and very different characteristics. You need to be sensitive to what those characteristics are. You need to make a study of them so that you know your child. This can be a very interesting thing if mother and father will work on it together and compare notes in their observations and notice what the characteristics of the children are. And I think that is something that should be one of the occupations of every parent. Well, why, you may ask the question, well, why do I need to do that? Why do I need to be concerned about what is, if it's determined by God, if it's something that's built into the child, the Lord knows about it, and he will do something about it. I can't do anything to change it. Why do I need to even be concerned about it? Well, there are several reasons that you need to be concerned about what the characteristics of your children. For one thing, you need understanding and being able to influence and to control your child. You need this sort of understanding so that you will be able to direct your discipline and to direct your control of him in such a way that it will be more effective. You will not be able to use exactly the same techniques and the same approach to one child that you will be able to use with the other child. One child will need a little bit different treatment, a little bit different approach and discipline than the other one, and you will need to have understanding in that. And then for the sake of the child himself, you need to have the sort of understanding. One of the things that a child learns very early, and I don't know where they learn this, but they come up with it, they will come up with a statement, "You don't understand me. You just don't understand me." Now, you hear that a lot of that in the teenage years, but you hear it a long time before that even. They'll say, "You don't understand me." What do you say to your child when the child says, "You don't understand me"? Well, be prepared and be prepared to answer him immediately when the first time you hear that, you say, "Yes, I do understand you." And then convince the child that you do understand him because of your knowledge of his own personality and his own characteristics. And later on, as you begin to have a little more communication with a child and a little more understanding, you can convey to him the fact that you have made a thorough study of him and that you know him better than anyone else. and that this has been a great concern to you for many years, and that you've made it a matter of prayer, and you have sought to understand what his characteristics are. So, yes, I do understand you. I understand you better than anyone. And then another reason that you need this is in knowing how to give guidance to your child. And I think that this is suggested to us in a verse of in another one of the Proverbs. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22 again. There's a verse there that we shall be referring to again. It's a very familiar verse, and it's probably the verse that is quoted most often in connection with raising children. Probably has more application than any other verse in the book of the Proverbs. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And the usual application that you hear from this verse focuses on the second part of the verse, where it says, "Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And the application that is made is this, is that if you are careful in training your child when he is very young, you train him and bring him up carefully, that then when he is older, when he is mature, then he will stay in the, he will remember that training, and he will stay in the way that you have trained him to go. But there is even more in this verse than that. I think that that is a valid application of the verse and a truth that is there. But there is more suggested in the verse even than that, in these words, "in the way he should go." Train up a child in the way he should go. What does that mean when it says, "in the way he should go"? Well, this same word that is translated here, "in the way he should go," is a verse that is a word that is used in the Old Testament also in connection with speaking of archery and of bows. And it speaks of how a bow is bent. And, you know, a bow has a certain characteristic, it has a certain shape, and it is intended to be bent in one way. And if you try to bend the bow in the reverse direction than the direction which it's intended to be bent, then you have a great deal of difficulty and a great problem. You might even break the bow. Well, this suggests here that there is a bent, there is a particular conformation in the child, and that our training of the child should recognize this, and that the application of our discipline and our training should be in the direction of the bent of the child. That is, it should make use of that knowledge. Well, we can understand that in certain applications. It's easy to see that if a child has a bent for certain interests, for instance, we would not try to give him completely different interests. For instance, we have a child who has interest in music. He has a natural interest in music, and he has a talent in music, and that is something that is natural in the child. It would be wise for us to make use of that in our training of him. On the other hand, if we have a child who has no interest at all in music, and he doesn't show any particular talent for it, it would be a great mistake for us to make the decision arbitrarily, "Well, now that child is going to be a concert pianist, and I am going to start training this child right now to be a concert pianist." And we just determine that what the child is going to be, and we give him all the training and all the discipline to direct him to that end. Well, he may not have the bent to proceed in that way, and if we persist and we force him, or try to force him, contrary to what is built into the child, we're going to have a great deal of difficulty in training the child in that way. So it's important for us to understand the nature of our child and our characteristics of him, to understand his interest, in order that our training can take advantage of those features of the child. But most of all, the thing that we need to recognize, of course, is that this thing of the sin nature, the fact of the sin nature, is something that is universal in every child. Now, it may be more noticeable in some children than in others, but sooner or later, it's noticeable in every child, and it is a fact that it is there. It's absolutely there. Now, I look at my grandchildren, and it's hard for me to believe that they have a built-in sin nature just by looking at them. They seem so precious. They seem so wonderful, and I'm just delighted with everything that they do. I'm interested in everything that they do, and I can't conceive just by looking at them that they're born sinners. And yet, I know from the truth of Scripture that that is the truth regarding them, and that that is a fact that will have to be reckoned with. And every parent who ignores this, every parent who does not reckon with this, is going to have untold difficulties in attempting to raise and to discipline their children. The sin nature is something that is basic and inherent, and you just have to recognize that it's there. Now, I don't want to give you the idea that it's all bad, that there's nothing good in the child. There's nothing that you can't appreciate or enjoy. There's much to enjoy and to appreciate. But the sin nature is there and is a part of the condition that you have to deal with. Do we have any questions concerning this? I want us to be very clear at this point concerning the theology. This is the most important theological part, I think, of the whole part of child training. And we need to be very clear and to have a good understanding of this.
Well, you made one comment that stood out in my mind. Perhaps you could elaborate on it a bit, but seemingly the necessity of a child asking to be born or planned for, or you intimated that as you were talking previously about the sin nature of the child.
I'm not sure I understand your question. The child asking to be born.
You intimated the necessity of a child in a Christian family to be planned for, hoped for, wished for.
No, I didn't intend to say that that every child should be planned for and every child should be hoped for. Of course, every child is planned for in the planning of God. May not necessarily be planned or hoped for in the case of the parent. Now, ideally, that's the case. Ideally, every parent should pray for their children and desire to have children and regard them as a blessing from the Lord. We talked about that last week, that the children really are a blessing from the Lord. So when they come, we should regard them as a particular blessing of the Lord and receive them with gratitude and thankfulness. But whether we have that attitude or not, and there, of course, many parents will not necessarily have that attitude. They certainly are planned in the providence of God. And He has planned not only the time of their birth and the place where they're going to be born and everything, but He has planned their future characteristics and the sort of personality that they have. And the point that I was making was that should be one of the objects of our prayer, to seek what it is in our children, to seek understanding of our children. And I think it's not too early to begin that even before the children are born. The illustration, of course, is the example of Isaac and Rebekah seeking from the Lord to understand Jacob and Esau and why they were the way they were even before they were born. Anything else?
Lee?
One of the things that seems to me that I have a problem with, and that is the abject negativism of children toward many worthwhile things at a period in their life when they really, maybe you haven't decided, do they have musical talent, or do they have, none of them have a desire to go to school in the beginning, frequently. And the arbitrary decision is to, you take this little child and you do arbitrarily decide that they're going to go to school. And it's not even arbitrary, that's mandatory. But they don't like it. And many things they don't like. I think one of the best testimonies I ever heard was Burt Bacharach, one of our fine composers. He struggled with music and his piano for years, and he hated it. And finally his mother came in and said, he was 15 or so, but he would have quit at any point if he had been allowed to.
Mm-hmm.
His mother said, you're old enough now, you can quit if you want to. And he decided, well, maybe I won't. But if she, and he confessed, if my mother had allowed me to, I would have never become a musician. This is a tough question, I think. You find children, say, who you like for them to play the piano, for instance, and the music teacher says, well, they do a good job, they're really, really fine.
Mm-hmm.
But it's blood, sweat, and tears given the practice.
Well, that's the difference between talent or ability and motivation. And we need to make that distinction. I don't think any child has complete motivation in any area. You may recognize as a parent that he has a talent or he has the ability to be a musician and that he has musical ability. But don't expect him to be motivated all the time in that direction. Because the usual thing, the usual situation is that even if he has the talent, his natural inclination is, and the thing that he wants to do more than anything else, is just to play or just to follow something else completely. Because to develop that talent requires some work and some effort. And naturally, he doesn't want to do that. So that's where the rod and the discipline come in. Sometimes a parent has to step in and to help the motivation along.
When does motivation end and bending the bow the wrong way begin?
Well, that takes a great deal of wisdom. We in our family, both of our girls were musically inclined and they had musical talent. But one of them, I think more than the other, Janie had a natural bend and a natural inclination to music. And of course, they both wanted at an early age to play the piano, to study the piano. So we gave them piano lessons, but it was never easy to get them to practice. My wife can testify to the fact that there were many tears and much unhappiness over the piano. Nevertheless, they did reach the point where they both could play the piano very well, and both were grateful for it. And today, both girls would say, we're thankful that you supplied that discipline and that training to see us through. To bring us to this point, and they're glad that they can play the piano. So I think sometimes the motivation has to be supplied. You have to supply some assistance, but you do have to have the wisdom to recognize that there is a point where you back off. And that was the case with Janie, too. There came a time, even in Janie's life, when we had to say, well, Janie, if you've gone as far as you want to go now on piano. If you want to drop it, that's all right. It's up to you, and it's your decision. And she did reach that point. She did decide, well, this is as far as I want to go. I don't want to become a professional musician. I've developed my talent to the extent that I can use it, and I'm happy with it. but I don't want to go into it professionally. And so she dropped it, and we didn't try to stop her. But that is a matter of wisdom and discernment. I think our time is up, so let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy blessing to us and for the gift to us of our children, and we pray that Thou will give us understanding with regard to their characters and their personalities, with regard to that which Thou hast given to us in them, so that we might be wise and that we might be useful parents. We pray this wisdom and this blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.